Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
I've prepared this, particularly the early material. I think some of the later material will begin to connect it to everyday sorts of things, but it's just to make sure that we are motivated to hang in there and study this stuff with the idea that it really does filter down into just everyday life. I was thinking about an illustration from the C.S. Lewis book, The Silver Chair. How many of you have ever read it, Silver Chair? Now, there are two types of people in the world. There are those who have read the Chronicles of Narnia, and there are those who should read the Chronicles of Narnia. So you know now which group you're in. And particularly, you should read it with children present. Your enjoyment will go up by a factor of 5 if you do that. So
only 5?
maybe more. The Silver Chair is one of the stories in the Chronicles of Narnia. And the basic setting of this particular event in there is that there are some people, the good guys, who have found their way into this sort of cave world underground that they called Underworld. And there's this witch who is basically in charge in Underworld. And there comes a point where she begins to try to convince them that there is no outside world, there is no Narnia, and particularly that there's no sun. And no Aslan. And so she begins to debate with them. They've been underground for a long, long time, and they haven't seen the sun, and the only thing in the room is a lamp. So she begins to try to convince them that they had somehow imagined this idea of the sun because they saw a lamp in the room. And as she goes along, she throws this magic dust or something on the fire, and the fire begins to smoke. And they begin to breathe in this magic dust and become enchanted with her enchantments. And she begins to thrum on this musical or stringed instrument of some sort. And she's thrumming away and very soothingly telling them that there is no Narnia, there is no sun. And they begin to gradually believe it. And they begin to gradually, they can't hold up to her continuing insistence that there is no sun, and they, you know, all they can see is what's around them in their immediate presence. Eventually, one of them, they're not fully under her spell yet, and one of them stamps on the fire, and in that process, basically, kind of wipes out the beginning of this enchantment, and they realize that she was just trying to fool them, and that she had kind of gotten a hold over their thinking there for a moment. I think that's a great illustration of what we're trying to do here, because not that we're trying to do what the witch is doing, we're trying to break the witch's spell, so to speak. Because we need to understand, in the middle of the thrumming and the smoke-filled room of our everyday lives, that there is something bigger than what we see immediately around us. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has entered, and it's not visible in the same way that this room is visible, and all the many things that come our way, both legitimate and illegitimate, and yet it's just as real, and in fact more real, than some of these things that seem to distract us. And so as we go through this, it's going to maybe seem kind of out there, but it would seem kind of out there to be talking about the sun when you lived in Underworld too. And yet it's a reality that shapes everything. And so as we think about the kingdom of God, I just want you to think of that illustration, that we're trying to expand our view so that as we go through the mundane issues of life, when we're washing the dishes or when we're mowing the yard or when we're thinking of what to do next and we have free time on our hands and all these things come at us, that we realize that there are big issues at stake, even in those everyday little things. That's what we really need. We need to be expanded out. We don't need just, you know, three ways to get along with your brother. That kind of stuff. I mean, there is a place for those sorts of things. But we need this. We need our vision expanded, exploded, so that it's big, and we always carry that around with us, even when we're in the nitty gritty, mundane of life, stuff of life, and even when we can't see outside this smoke-filled cave. Okay, so I hope that helps to set the stage for some of what we're going to talk about today. What I want to talk about today is kind of, it may seem like a lot of the same stuff that we've talked about already, but I want to begin from a different perspective and focus on it just really from a different starting point. What I want to do is think in terms of the whole sweep of redemptive history, and particularly what God was intending in creation with the kingdom. And I want you to see that this is, even though the phrase kingdom of God suddenly appears in the New Testament, it's not there before that, yet the concept is there all along. Okay? So we want to begin by looking at the very beginning of creation. In fact, Kevin, you and I were talking before, afterward last time, and what you saw last time was this part of the diagram. This part of the diagram. And he commented, and I had already feeling this myself, that it almost looked as though God just suddenly dropped down right here, and there was no God had no action in the world prior to this. And I certainly don't want to leave you with that impression. And my intention has been to kind of come back and say, okay, where did this come from? So we're going to start right back with creation as we do that. So the first thing that we need to recognize about the whole idea of God's rule, God's kingdom, God's exercise of his authority, is that God designed for man. And when I say man, I mean Adam particularly, because he was the one God created and gave an assignment to, but Adam and his descendants, those who were his offspring, God designed for man to rule the creation under his authority. God was not going to do this in an unseen way from heaven. He was involving us. He involved his creatures who were made in his image. So, if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And most of this is you're going to be very familiar with. But what I'm hoping is that you're going to see it from a little different angle than maybe you thought of it before. See it in terms of God's rule, and in particular, more specifically, God's rule through man. Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. Can you read that for us? I looked up and you were chewing, so I wasn't sure who. Okay.
1:27-28.
Yeah.
God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air and the sky, and over every living thing that moves on earth.
Okay. So we've read that passage many times here in our Bible studies at Grace Heritage, I'm sure. But I want to point out that here it says God made man in his image. What does it mean that God made man in his image? We've talked, again, in previous classes about this idea, but there are really two basic things that we can say about what an image means. The first thing that an image means is that it's a representation or a representative of the thing that it images. When a king could not be physically present in a particular location in his empire, he might set up a statue of his person there. It was not necessarily, the primary point was not that it looked like him, but that it would represent his authority. Okay? But secondly, there's the idea that the image actually somehow reflects the reality. Okay, when you look in the mirror and you see an image of yourself, some of you might be happy with that. Others of us might be a little disappointed in what we see. But the thing is, it's a good representation or reflection of who we are, what we look like anyway. So there are two things about man being made in God's image that we need to understand. First of all, it means that we represent God. And second, that we reflect Him in some small way. Okay? So God is an authority, and He has given us or delegated to us authority. So when we exercise authority in the creation, when we're ruling and subduing, we're doing it as His representatives because we're made in His image. We're here, in a sense, to be His presence, to be His arms and legs and hands and feet and so on, to represent Him. But we also reflect Him. That means that some of the capabilities that God has, He has given us in some small, finite way. He has the ability to rule. He's given us that ability. He has the ability to be creative. He's given us some of that ability. He has the ability to bring order out of disorder. We have some of that ability too. Okay? So these are the kinds of things that reflect or fill up this idea of our being made in God's image. Now, the garden itself, I think, also modeled God's rule. It modeled God's rule because it was a particular area within the creation in which the ruling and subduing, in a sense, had been done. Or it was ordered. It was fully ordered. More so than, say, the stuff outside the garden. And so I believe that the garden was there to model God's rule, and it served as a base for expanding His rule through His image. So, in other words, and I won't try to make a big argument about this from this passage this morning, but I'm just going to, at least for now, I'm just going to state that. If you would, look in Genesis 2, verses 8 and 9. Just tells us that He planted the garden. In Eden, it says, and He put the man whom He had formed, in verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then down in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So, in a sense, his job there was maintenance rather than creating some level of order out of chaos. And then it encompassed the woman as well, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So the garden, and I'm going to try to connect this later, but I believe that the garden was in a sense an island of an example of what ruling and subduing ought to be. And it would expand out from there as man grew in his understanding of the creation and grew in numbers as well, as he multiplied and expanded from there. Then the third point that I want to make is that I believe that ultimately it was God's intention, His design from the very beginning, that the entire universe would in some sense become a garden like this in which man had ruled and subdued the whole thing. The entire universe would be filled with a garden, in a sense. I don't mean that there would be trees on the moon, okay? That's not what I mean. But in some sense, that reflected the ruling and subduing of man under God, the entire universe would become that. And I'll tie that in later as we get down into some later points. So to begin with, here we have creation. And we have the creation of this situation in which these two lines, we talk here, we have a split of kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God, and yet in creation those things were together. There was no disharmony between man's rule and God's rule, because man was God's representative to rule for Him, and that God would rule through man perfectly in harmony. That was the way it was intended in creation. But then we have the fall. And I drew the fall here, and it looks better on your piece of paper there, as a little wedge that came in here and split, in a sense, man's rule from God's rule. Those were no longer doing the same thing or operating with the same purposes because of the fall. And I had a really nicely done figure, and when I printed it out, and I'll show you my version, I had it intended for this to be gray and this to be a gray dotted line, and you might be able to see that on mine. And then when I printed it out, it was way too light, and so I darkened it up a little bit, and then I printed 40 copies without looking at it, and they all came out black anyway, so you know, all that for nothing. But anyway, the point, what I was trying to do is distinguish what's going on here from what's going on here. Because this is, in a sense, sort of a shadow of this. Because something substantial happened here with Jesus' coming. All right. So that's what I was trying to communicate with that figure. So the fall was a rejection of God's rule. And it was a rejection of man's rule under God. If we look at I said Genesis 2, let's see. Well, verses 16 and 17 in chapter 2 have already gone past that. But let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and verses 6 through 8. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. You see, they were given these trees for a specific purpose. They were to rule, but they were to rule according to the way God had charged them. And they didn't. They took what God had given them, and they used it in a way that He hadn't intended. And that is a great way of thinking about sin. When we take what God has given us for good, and we turn it and twist it and use it in a way that does not advance God's purposes, that is sin. And that's what they had done. That was their act of rebellion. So a few ways of looking at this are, I suggest, on my outline. First of all, God and His gifts were separated. God and His gifts were meant to go together. His gifts were to reflect His goodness. And yet, they took His gifts and used them in a way that separated them from the one who gave it to them. It was an act of rebellion against His rule. And in fact, the creation itself, which was designed as something that they were to rule over for the glory of God, they used it as a way to hide from God. And this is something I hadn't really ever even noticed until I was studying it this time, as many times as I've read this passage. But notice that in verse 7 it says, "And they, when they realized that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." It also goes on later and it says they were hiding in the garden that God had made for them. So they were using the very things that God had made as a way of trying to stay away from God. And think about how often we do that. The things that God gives us, good gifts, and we turn them into something that we use as a tool to keep ourselves away from intimacy with God. And then if you'll look at in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, we see that because they rejected God's rule over the creation and their role in that, the creation itself was cursed. The creation itself suffered the effects of man's failure to rule as God intended. If you look at verse 17, chapter 3, "And to Adam He said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it.'" See there, they had misused creation. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So the creation itself suffered. as a curse because of what man's rebellion in rejecting his role as a ruler over creation under God. And then if you go back one verse and look at verse 16, it's speaking to the woman. It says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And so we see that what happened was man's rule was not eliminated, but it became independent of God, and it became confused. The woman was desiring him, desiring to rule, desiring to dominate him, and he was dominating in an ungodly way. And so this rule, again, it just kind of illustrates this idea that this wedge was drawn, brought in here and separated so that man's rule and God's rule became two different things with two different purposes. Purposes that exactly at odds with each other. Okay. So at that point, then, the man that God had created to rule could not rule. He was disqualified. He was kicked out of the garden. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and a guard was set up to keep them from coming back into the garden. So there was no qualified man to exercise the rule that God had given man to do. So we enter into this period right here in which there's no man who's qualified to rule under God. Well, hopefully you can kind of guess where I'm going with this. Because Jesus is the only one who's qualified to rule. Okay. So during this time, I think it makes sense at this point to say that the kingdom of God has not come yet, because Jesus has not yet appeared in the flesh. So it doesn't mean that God was inactive, but in the sense that God was ruling through man, it wasn't happening in a direct way. And so we can talk about this era before Jesus is coming as the era in which the kingdom of God was prefigured by the various things that God was doing and promised through the various promises that God made. So that's the third point. God promised and prefigured the restoration of his rule to his Old Testament people after the fall. To begin with, if you look in Genesis chapter 17, if you're not thinking in terms of rule, you may not have ever noticed this, but when you start to tune your ears to words like kingdom and rule and stuff like that, you begin to notice this theme that weaves its way throughout Scripture. So Genesis chapter 17 and verse 6, notice what God promised Abraham. He didn't just promise him a Savior. He didn't just promise him a son or an offspring. But notice what he says in verse 6. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." There was a promise of the restoration of legitimate rule by men through Abraham's offspring. Same promise is repeated again to Jacob in Genesis 35. We also see that God prefigured his rule through the theocracy of Israel. Theocracy means rule by God. So the theocracy of Israel, that is when God was ruling Israel, it was a way of expressing this or prefiguring what he would do through his own son, who was also a true man. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, there were many things that God was accomplishing through the nation of Israel. This is just one of them. So just keep that in mind. I'm not trying to reduce it down to this one thing. But Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, express some of the uniqueness of the nation of Israel, what God was doing. He says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So we see that God's rule was being demonstrated to them, but also to the nations around them through the nation of Israel and through the laws that he set up to make them unique, to set them apart from the nations around them. I won't go to this passage because we've looked at this before, but God also prefigured his rule through the line of David. He promised that through David he would bring rest to the enemies of his people, and he would have a descendant to sit on the throne for all eternity. And let me just say one more thing about this as we go on, and we don't have time to go into this in a lot of detail, but the theocracy, that is the rule of God, either purely through these laws or later through a king in Israel, which was different from the other nations around them, is not an ideal for us. Okay? It is not an ideal that we are to recover. In other words, it is not our duty to try to get back to imposing laws like these in a specific sense in order to have godly government. Rather, the purpose of it was to be a shadow or a promise or a prefigurement to give us hope for the reality. This was not the reality. Jesus had not come. This was simply a hint, a foretaste of what Jesus' rule would be like. And let me see if I've got time to do this. Yeah, let's go to Galatians 3. We can see that these laws were given for a time, for a specific purpose. There's much that we can learn from them in terms of justice and right government and that kind of thing, but it does not mean that we are bound to do this exactly, because this was for a particular time in redemptive history, and a relatively early time in redemptive history too. So Galatians 3, beginning in verse 19, it says, "Why then the law?" addresses this very issue. "It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came," and that doesn't mean that no one had faith before this. It's speaking of faith in the objective sense, that is the one who is the object of our faith, Christ himself. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Okay. So all that brings us to where we've kind of been all along, and that is right here, the first coming of Christ. You see, when Christ came, God had as his purpose to reestablish his rule through man. And none of us were qualified to do it. So he sent his own son. He was made man. He was made flesh to be a ruler. And so I won't go through all these passages because these are probably all quite familiar to you. But Jesus is true man. 1 Timothy 2:5 refers to him as the man, Christ Jesus. Also, interestingly enough, Jesus is referred to as the last or the second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So there's a parallel between what Adam was doing and what Christ came to do. Adam failed in that he was supposed to keep these together and rule through him and then later his descendants as they came along. But when he failed, Christ came to do what Adam had not done, what Adam had failed to do. And part of that was to show the unity or bring unity between the kingdom of, or the rule of man and the rule of God. I can only address that very briefly right now, and I'll probably talk about this a little more in a couple of classes, which won't be a couple of weeks because we're going to the beach for 2 weeks. So y'all just have to hold your horses. We're going to do something else while I'm gone, and then deal with it when I come back. But basically, when Christ came, he came in stages, and that's what I'm going to talk about. He came to implement the kingdom in stages. And the first stage is very clearly not a stage of where the focus is on the legal, but on, first of all, on the heart, and second of all, or closely related to that, it's a redemptive kingdom. And so he came to redeem, and the primary focus of his kingly activity is the work of redemption. And so that we are not called as the church to go take over the government or something like that. There will be a time when all these will come back together, but the kingdoms of this world will remain until the second coming. I know that there's 100 other questions that come up from that, but that's kind of the simple answer, I guess. So, okay, Jesus is true man. Jesus is the second Adam, and all those who are united to Christ will reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that directly. And if you would, let's just turn to Revelation chapter 5. And most of the references from here on out are in Revelation. And so I want you to just keep your finger there. While you're turning there, I'll just read 2 Timothy 2:12. Let's see, did I get the reference wrong? Oh, yeah. It says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Revelation 5:10. This is in a song that was being sung at the throne of God. And let's look at beginning in verse 9. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And listen to this description of these people. This is the church. This is the body of Christ being referred to here. And it says, and you have made them a kingdom. There's that word. And priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. There's a restoration, a recovery of the reign of God's image on the earth. Not independently anymore, but through Christ. Because it's only through Christ, it's only in union with Christ that we have any qualifications to do so. Because Christ is qualified. And so in union with Him, we become qualified as well. Now, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 20, in verse 6, see the same kind of thing. And some will take this passage to be referring to a future millennium of 1,000 years. Some will take this to be referring to this age right here. I personally take this to be referring to this age, not to a future millennium. But regardless of which way you take it, it still gives you the picture that part of what God is doing is restoring rule to His people. Revelation 26 says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So we see that theme coming back again. Then, as I've said to Jeff, that and we've already talked about this, the restoration of this rule is going to occur in two stages. There's the present spiritual stage in which, in the present age, that's this time now, that's between the first and the second coming. Scripture refers to this as the present age, and this as the age to come. This is the age in which, as we talked about before, there's the tension between the already and the not yet. Christ has come, and yet He has not fully and finally purged all the enemies from His kingdom and set up the final form of the kingdom. So we have this current stage of the kingdom in which Christ expresses His reign through His redeemed people, gladly submitting to His rule and offering it to others. That's the primary way in which the rule or the kingdom of God is being manifested right now. It's through His redeemed people gladly submitting to His rule and offering it to others. Okay? And then there will be the final form at His second coming. And that will be the form in which creation and the kingdoms of men will be purged and restored to their rightly ordered place. Then, in a sense, I've shown it here as this just disappearing, but in a sense, this will reconnect like it did at creation, be fully connected, where God rules and men rule through God and under Christ. Okay? So if you would look in Revelation 22:5. I began this with creation, and what I really want to do as we look into the final state is to try to confirm this. Because what I want you to see is that God has not abandoned creation, but He's restoring what He intended to do from the very beginning. He's bringing it to its same design as He did from the beginning, and then some. Okay, but at the very least, it will be that. So Revelation 22:5, we see again this theme of God's people reigning with Christ. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Revelation 22:5. I've read this before, I believe, but go back to Revelation 11:15. And I threw in my own little 50-cent word in there, subsumed. That's not a word that we normally use in our everyday talk. I don't. But I couldn't think of a better word than that. Basically, it means that the kingdoms of this world will be taken up, will be incorporated into, and will become part of the kingdom of God. They'll just be brought up into that, into the kingdom of God. And that's what this passage, I think, tells us. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." That's God's intention. Not that the kingdoms will be just ignored, but this idea of reign will be brought into and under the redemptive work of Christ, and He will reign through that. And then another picture that I want you to see, this kind of ties back to what I said about the garden at the very beginning. The garden, if the final vision in Revelation is what was intended in creation in Genesis, then this confirms to us that what God wanted from the beginning was for this garden to keep growing with ruling and subduing, happening, kind of expanding the boundaries of the garden until it filled the whole universe. Because if you look here, you can see that that's exactly what God brings about in Revelation 21 and 22. Look at the first three verses of Revelation 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now let me just make a note here before we go on. That's the last thing he says about new heaven and new earth here in this context. Everything else is a description of that. So don't miss the connection here. He's not going on to talk about something else. He's describing the new heaven and the new earth here. Okay? So he saw a new heaven and new earth, and I saw the holy city. Okay? This is the new heaven and the new earth. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And then let's look over in chapter 22, verses 1 through 3. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city." Also, let me just mention, it's the same city that we just read about, the New Jerusalem. Okay, what is this city like? Interestingly enough, "Also, on either side of this river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." Where was the tree of life to begin with? It was in the garden, wasn't it? So we find that this city is a garden. It has the same, it's the tree of life. Now, I don't know to what degree this is symbolic. I believe it probably is quite symbolic. But the idea is that the thing that the garden was supposed to be, this thing is. And it fills the entire universe because it's the new heavens and the new earth. So we see the whole new heavens and the new earth has become a garden with the tree of life in the middle of it. So the garden encompasses the entire universe. If you're interested, I can give you a large tome called The Temple and the Church's Mission that details that argument quite a bit more. But it's kind of interesting to see that. So let me just go over some of these implications. You can read them for yourselves. But first of all, as we think about the kingdom of God, as we are here in underworld, so to speak, let us be amazed that we have the privilege of ruling with Christ, redemptively now, partially now, through struggles with sin now, and yet one day we will reign with Him forever and ever. I mean, that ought to give some real meaning to the everyday things you do. That's what we need, is this vision that the everyday things that we do have something to do with this big picture, this kingdom of God. The second implication is that we should be impressed by God's steadfast purpose to establish His rule through man. He didn't give up after the fall. He kept going, and He kept going. He promised, He prefigured, He inaugurated, and ultimately He will consummate. And He will establish His rule through man, through Christ Himself first, and then us united to Him. And then we should worship Christ as the one man who has qualified to bring God's rule to earth. And that should cause us to worship Him, serve Him, fall down at His feet, and obey Him, and serve as His rulers and delegated rulers, I should say. And then finally, we should keep in mind that the kingdom is more fully demonstrated in the work of redemption than in the Old Testament theocracy. That was an earlier stage of redemptive history. And our focus is not primarily on things like establishing just laws, although those are good and true and all that. It's primarily through the redemptive work of Christ. And the redemptive work of Christ has ripple effects into all of life, whether it's politics or culture or work life or whatever. It has these ripple effects into everything, because Christ's rule will not stop at anything. It will go to the ends of the earth and to every detail of life. And so that's partly what we will be exploring over the next few weeks that we study this. Okay? Any questions or comments?
Maybe I missed it while you're talking about it, but what God had intended for the garden is not completely what he intends for the final new heavens and new earth to be. Is that correct? In that there are things that went on, like the multiplication and the expanding in the old, that's not really promised in the new, in that he will bring it down in its full state. He won't say, okay, now here's this new heaven and new earth, and watch it grow. It's like he brings it in completion, whereas before it was only partial. But
Right, that's true. And there are some kind of mysterious things about how you relate those two, because we know, for example, that there will be no marriage, marrying or giving being given in marriage, so that will stop. I don't see any evidence that there would be procreation either as a result of that. So there will be some things that are different. But even there, those themes, those ideas that are there will be taken into the new heavens and the new earth with the relationship of Christ and the church, the marriage of Christ and his people. And so in some sense, those things are just sort of pointers to this greater reality. Not that they're just ditched, but they'll become something even greater there.
And not those old realities are what should we expect for the new. I know there are religions and views that would say that God's out to just restore what God, man screwed up. And then,
yeah.
What should we expect for heaven is what they had in the garden.
Right. It's much bigger than that. Yeah. But it doesn't abandon it. So. Good question. Any others? Okay. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father in heaven, we are humbled as we think about all the things that you have done that we just barely have a clue about. And yet that doesn't stop you at all. And we are amazed that you would have the power and the goodness and the mercy to include us as your people in this grand plan. We ask, Father, that as we are dealing with all the distractions of this world, all the ordinariness of our lives, that we would not forget that you have come. You have announced that the kingdom is here. You have called men and women and children into your kingdom, and we are your subjects. May we reflect that in our everyday lives with glad obedience, with strategic planning, with confidence that you will not fail. And may you be glorified through it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.